Alright, well, I'm going to go ahead and get us started. We are in the Gospel of Mark. So, New Testament, Matthew, Mark, that's where we are. The Bible is 3/4 Old Testament, so don't turn to the middle, you turn to the last quarter, second book of the New Testament. I'm going to give us a brief introduction today on just kind of situating us. The series that we're doing is Mark through chapter 10, I believe. So just enough, and then you have to get behind the paywall to see what comes after Mark chapter 10. So as with every time I teach on the Bible, I feel like there's just, I could go 1,000 directions, and the Bible keeps you busy if you want to study it. It's always got something else to look into. So I had this frustrating task of trying to streamline what I'm focusing on. So if you see me wanting to say more, that's probably why. So just a brief overview. We're going to look at the word gospel. I think sometimes, I just like to kind of like dig down into stuff sometimes, which we often overlook. I think, you know, you grow up in the church hearing the word gospel, and it's generally assumed you know what it means. It's never really like laid out. The gospel is laid out for us, thankfully. That's what makes churches successful, is teaching people the gospel. But what is the word gospel? Where does it come from? What does it mean? Some other introductory comments. Again, a lot of what I'm doing in 1 and 2 is just trying to make the whole series kind of coherent. Like, what's Mark's objective, and, you know, what is unique about Mark? And obviously, there's similarities. There's 4 gospels, right? So there's going to be similarities. But what makes Mark a little unique? We're going to read and discuss chapter 1. Hopefully, this is the bulk of the class. And then I thought we would talk about demons, just for fun, if we have time. There's a bunch of, you'll see when we read, you'll see why it's in there. I'm not just throwing random stuff in there. And then we'll close. That kind of gives you like a 60,000 foot view of where we are. Let me open us up with prayer, if you don't mind. Just bow your heads and take a deep breath and let the week kind of dissipate from your thoughts. Father God, thank you so much for this class and this opportunity. How I love the scriptures. I just love the Bible, and I love the redemptive work that you have done. I love that you call us to repentance. I love that you have sent us messengers to prepare your way, and I love that you came and you spoke to us directly, and that you died, and I love that your death atoned for my sins, and I love that your resurrection secured my salvation. I pray, Lord God, that you would give me the words that I need to speak fruitfully about this text, to glorify your name, and that my sinful heart would not get in the way. You are truly a good God, and I hope to serve you well. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so one of the themes that we're going to touch on in Mark, there's a famous podcaster, YouTube guy named Wes Huff. Some of you have heard of him. Hopefully all of you have heard of him. He has a video that talks about the Gospel of Mark proclaims Jesus to be God in every chapter, and it does something along that. It also proclaims Jesus to be the King. So I thought a great catechism question just to open up with is question 26. How does Christ execute the office of a king? So Westminster says Jesus is a prophet, priest, and king. And it's talking about his kingship. What does he do uniquely as king? Because, right, the author of Hebrews says he's our high priest. We imagine him atoning for our sins and those sort of things. But what does he do as a king? He's the son of David, isn't he? Right? Isn't he the Messiah, the promised king that will reign forever? It says, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Like, we'll see some of that. We're going to see a lot of this. Subduing us to himself, we're going to see the calling of his first disciples. Ruling and defending us is throughout the gospel, of course. And then restraining and conquering all his and our enemies, conquering, casting out disease, casting out demons. Jesus rules the universe as the king of all creation. And I think that that's one of the most beautiful truths about Christ. So when you hear the word gospel, what are some common things you hear? Maybe I'll ask it this way. Let's blame other. Let's say the cultural answer first. What's the general? You go up to anybody at Walmart or HEB, and you say, "Hey, tell me the gospel," or "What is a gospel?" or "What is the gospel?" If you were trying to get at the meaning of that word, what do you think people would tell you?
Good news.
Good news. That is the literal meaning of the word gospel. That's right. What else? Have you ever heard somebody outside of the church discussing their business or their idea or their account of something and they call it the gospel truth? We use the word gospel not just in a religious sense, right? I mean, it's obviously it comes from being deeply ingrained in us. One thing I think, when I hear the word gospel, it's usually something colloquial like that, or it's a direct reference to Jesus, which is maybe a good sign about our culture. If asked, how would you describe the gospel? Someone says, you know, my grandma was a Christian, my mom wasn't a believer. I'm wondering what my grandmother believed. She kept talking about the gospel. What would you tell this person?
Truth of God.
Yes, self-disclosure is an important theme in the gospel, and Jesus is called the Word of God. God reveals His Word to us. I love that. What else? What do you think is something important to tell people when we're talking about the gospel?
Is it the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus?
Yeah, but yes, yeah, absolutely. Of course it is. That's what the four Gospels testify to this, right? Is the focus of each Gospel begins with Jesus or an account of Jesus' ancestry, and it ends with something like the Great Commission, go and build my church, right? Is the Gospel supernatural? Yes, good. Why do you think people might hesitate to say yes right away? What do you think they're thinking about when they think about the gospel? Of course, Jesus is divine, right? What do you think people are thinking about when they may be hesitant to think of the gospel as supernatural? I come and talk to Neil, and I say, this is the gospel, and he says, that's great. I love Jesus. I'm making a decision to follow Jesus. What's not supernatural about what I just described?
You're dead. You can't make that decision.
Okay, that's what we as Calvinists would definitely want to focus on. I come up to Jim and I say, Jim, I got a great investment idea for you. And I talk to him about it and I say, Jim, trust me, this Bitcoin thing is going to take off. You're going to be rich. And he says, okay, I believe what you're telling me. Here's some money to go invest. You can write a check later if you want to. What's the same of that situation of me talking to Neil and saying, you know, Jesus came and he died and he rose, he ascended into heaven. If you don't believe this, you're going to go to hell. Well, I don't want to go to hell. So I think maybe I'll believe it.
Supernatural is God's involvement.
Bingo. Yeah, God's involvement, right? How often do we kind of think through these questions and we sort of are like, well, I'm the one who has questions about the gospel. You better make a good case to me. Or how many Christians think evangelism just boils down to who's making the best arguments? Or who's trying to, you know, win over people just through means of human interaction. What I love about the Calvinistic view, if it's taken the right way, is that we go out and we just put Christ's banner up where he's already conquered, right? If you think about the ancient world, the armies carried banners with them, and you knew which king you belonged to by the banner you carried, right? And kings, when they were going off to war, they would gather the people who carried their banners, and those people were probably lords who had houses too, and they would gather together, but it was the king's banner that stood the highest, and it's the king's banner that subdued the enemy forces. And that's what I think, I like this theme of kingship and lordship. Key points, just to keep moving, I'll skip past this, but yeah, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ are probably the pillars, and each of those means something, right? The life of Christ, he fulfilled the longings of the Old Testament, he obeyed the law. These are things we'll get into, so I don't want to jump the shark. But now I want to ask this question of, you've heard the word gospel so much. For Christians, is there anything besides breathing that we hear more than the gospel sometimes? I mean, that may be a hyperbolic way to say that, but the gospel is one of those words that you hear it so much you become immune to its meaning sometimes. So let's kind of clear the slate a little bit and let's rebuild it, right? Let's try to look at it with fresh eyes. The word comes from, I want to make sure I'm where I think I am in my PowerPoint. Yeah, the word comes from a Greek, ancient Greek word. It's a combination of eu and angelos. Anytime you see that eu prefix, it's in a lot of English words. It means good. J.R.R. Tolkien has that famous eu catastrophe, or is it C.S. Lewis? I forget. It's like this beautiful accident kind of thing, or this beautiful mess. That eu kind of at the beginning is the good, and then angelos, we kind of know that word. It means messenger, but we often think of it as angels. But the original meaning of the word is messenger. So back in the day, it would have been, in the ancient Greek world, it would have been either the good message, or it would have been you were given a reward for bringing a good message. You know, if you were sent from one general to another, you know, for your troubles, he would give you some kind of reward. And then it also meant a favorable message from the gods. So last summer I was reading Homer's the Iliad, and there's lots of discussion about what are the gods trying to tell us. So looking at, there's two specific birds flying in the sky, and because there's two of them, because they're flying a certain direction, it means something. And so that's kind of the most ancient idea of it. And you kind of see that it has both a supernatural bent towards the gods, but it also has a sort of message shared amongst people. There's a good value there, right? And so it does come to mean in general this idea of good news. Some other ways that later as the word gets used, and we start to see it in like the Septuagint is kind of what preempts the New Testament. So when I was talking about idolatry last week or a couple weeks back, the Septuagint prepares us, because it's the same vocabulary and language of the New Testament. They're speaking the same language. Like if we were to go back to Victorian England, we would understand, or not Victorian England, but like before the founding of this nation, and we were to talk to people, you would probably take you a while. You could probably understand English speakers, but you would be like, some of these words mean slightly different things or spelled different ways. This is more, let's go back to the early 1900s, and then we're going to then be reading in the 2000s. There's not a lot of loss in terms of meaning. We may say that we've lost an ability to have as rich of a vocabulary, but it's not a different way of speaking. So you've got this divine man. You got the birth of the emperor's son. That's really important, right? Why would that be spread throughout the kingdom, right? It's the Caesar wants you to know that he has an heir. And that's good news, because that means, you know, we know the history of the Caesars, so we may say this tongue-in-cheek, but what that means is there's supposed to be stability. If you like Caesar at this time, his son coming into power is supposed to, in your mind, give you hope and give you sense of like a sustained, like positive future. And so that's why we have this last one, is hope fulfillment is kind of contained in this word. And it's euangelion up at the top there. It's this idea that there is hope for the future and that there will be stability for us as a people under this Caesar. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, it's used for bringing good news. And then really interesting is this last one. It's to herald Yahweh's universal victory over the world. So how many of you have thought of the gospel as a declaration, as specifically a declaration of victory? Because I think good news is what we would most summarize it with, right? And for years, and I don't think that's wrong. It is good news. I think we should keep calling it good news. Who here has thought about it specifically in terms of victory in a conflict? Yeah. I mean, it's not as common to think of it that way, but how does that affect the way you think of the gospel, if it's a declaration of victory? Rather than just good news, what does victory bring into the idea of gospel?
Gives you hope for the future, because we don't have to guess who the victor is. We know it's Jesus Christ.
That's right. That's right. That's really good. Yeah, I like thinking of victory because and supernatural, because the declaration of victory was given, what was the mission of the apostles to go spread this message of victory? Who is it victory over? We can say there's a what, it's victory over sin and death, but is there a person, a being, that we also have victory over? Satan. How many of you guys have been worried about Satan in the last week?
Well, we were just talking about it this morning.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's like a daily conversation, I think.
Well, that's good. I go months, maybe years, without thinking about, like, the supernatural evil in the world sometimes. Hopefully not years, but I'm just trying to spread the window wide enough. How the New Testament uses it is a comprehensive term. So there's different, and I saved y'all a very long, boring quotation. The New Testament has all of these uses of the word gospel, right? But so this is kind of just a grabbing of them all real quick. Sometimes they'll use the word gospel to refer to the life and work of Christ. Sometimes it'll be talking about the preaching of salvation. So with the apostles in the book of Acts, it's really common that the word gospel refers to the apostles going out and talking about salvation. And then the history of salvation, but I think those kind of go together. And then Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament hopes. And that is a fun word, pro-euangelizomai. It means to preach the gospel beforehand. And that appears in Galatians when Paul is talking about Abraham. I think that verse alone, it's Galatians 3:6 or 3:7, it's in that early chapter 3, totally changed the way I viewed the Bible. And I would say kind of made me Presbyterian in many ways. Because I never saw that the whole Bible was a single unit. I grew up sort of thinking like, well, God tried the Old Testament out and didn't work out, so he took a mulligan and he went and tried the New Testament out. And that's not how the Bible works. The Bible is one story and there's one plan of salvation. You may have 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, but they're still contributing to one story. They may be two accounts. You may have four Gospels giving four accounts, but over all the books sits the same God, sits the same in God's divine wisdom. He knows who his people are. And all throughout history, from Genesis 1 to the very end of Revelation, God is concerned with his people, about restoring what was broken. So the word gospel actually, I think, stretches out and encompasses that, right? It is the victory of God from our mistake in the garden. It's his triumph over the devil getting us to fall, his part in us falling, and then Adam and Eve being complicit in that fall, and all the evil that's come from since. If we really think, yeah.
Part of the hope is because we see prophecy fulfilled. Near term, partial fulfillment of prophecy.
Yeah.
And that could be.
Yeah, you're talking about in the life of Christ, or, yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Dave Garland has a really great book. Well, this is from his commentary. He has a great book on the theology of Mark, if you're like one of those people who loves reading really long, deep theological works. He's got a great quote. It kind of summarizes everything we just talked about. I love this from Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. It's not as explicit, but it really ties in all those ideas that God reigns, he's king. The gospel, the life and work of Christ, is sort of how he has accomplished that for our salvation. So let's see if we want to pause on any of these. I want to get to reading, so that's kind of why I'm flying through this. We've done number one. What about so let's just go back to this idea of victory. If you take victory and you take good news, how does that sort of, does that change the way you guys have viewed the gospel? Does it highlight something you haven't seen? Is there something about the gospel that doesn't look like victory and makes that an odd word for the gospel?
One of the basics of the gospel is Christ suffering and dying.
Mm-hmm.
That does look like victory.
Yeah. Did the Patriots call it victory when Tom Brady tore his ACL in 2008 or whenever, right? And what does Paul say? It's the it's a stumbling block to Jews. It's foolishness to Gentiles. Christ on the cross, we're calling him God. We're calling him the King of the universe, and he's being ridiculed. He's being spit on and whipped. And we wear crosses around our neck. I think that that's fantastic. I think that that shows Jesus' triumph over death, triumph over shame, triumph over the Roman Empire, the Hebrew leaders, the two forces in that world that would have had the most authority, the people who guarded God's oracles and the people who held the most worldly authority, put Jesus to death and still couldn't keep him in the grave. But yeah, let's jump over to, I'm going to kind of fly through this introduction a little bit, but I want to get us to the reading because I'm excited about Mark. So Gospels are what's called a bios or a vita, the Latin there. These are real genres of literature, believe it or not. The Gospels about Jesus are not the only gospel literature we have, or maybe I would say this bios or vita. It's where we get the word biography. It's similar, but they're not the same. So if I write a biography about Abraham Lincoln, I'm gonna start, he was born here. This is the general, this is what we know about his youth. These are his major feats, and this is how he died. In gospel literature, or what we would call this bios literature, they can contain paraphrased quotations. They can be put in any kind of order. But there's a really important thing that they tell. They tell the truth about a real historical person, but they want you not just to know the facts about the person. This is the important part. They want you to, as best as you can, know the person. A ancient Greek biographer didn't want you just to know the particular Caesar or historical figure he was writing about, just the facts of their life. He wanted you to get a sense for them. And when they would write about famous teachers or philosophers, they would write it in such a way that you could better understand their philosophy. That's the sort of pagan, non-Christian approach to it. But in us, we have a good quote. Let's see if I have it here. Here we go. Right, so I'll get to that quote in just a second. As a bias, the gospel weaves together Christ's teachings and key events to illuminate his character and ministry. So the gospels will focus on person and work of Christ, situate his life in redemptive history, explore his teachings and ministry, the response of his hearers. They'll give demonstrations of his sermons. The Sermon on the Mount is the most famous example. They want you to see what his sermons would have been like. In other words, parables, miracles, we know about those. The gospel writer's doing his best to give you a coherent narrative, a true story, and to get you to experience Christ as much as you can. And then they'll explore deeper theological realities like the incarnation, election, the atonement. So you have a specific focus in John on the divinity of Christ. In Mark, we'll see a specific focus on the sort of supernatural authority of Christ. All the Gospels overlap in these themes and ideas. But when you read a commentary on a Gospel, it's interesting how the commentators will draw out, John was very careful to emphasize these things. Mark was very careful to emphasize these things in Matthew and Luke and so on. And I think that that's maybe answers the questions, why four Gospels? You know?
Well, also I think each gospel writer had a purpose,
yeah,
for which he wanted you to see,
mm-hmm,
Christ, a way,
mm-hmm,
he wanted you to see him,
mm-hmm,
which explains why the stories are sometimes different.
Yeah.
Different facts are brought,
yes,
out to emphasize the,
mm-hmm,
the focus of what they're trying to get across.
Right, right. And that's one of the famous examples of that is, does the cock crow three times before Peter denies, or does it crow twice? And the answer to that is, by the second crow, I think he had denied Jesus three times. And so then the third crow. Anyways, that's not really what we're looking at today, but that illustrates what you're talking about, is there can be these things that seem like they contradict at first, but if you, there was a guy who was a police investigator, it's an old book, I don't know who it is, shouldn't even bring it up, but Mike reminded me of it. He investigated Jesus, and he was kind of skeptical, and he said, but the evidence points to the reliability of the Gospels, because he had interviewed and investigated criminals for years, and he realized that slight variations in accounts actually make the accounts more reliable than identical accounts. You know, you think a bunch of burglars getting together and saying, we have to get our story straight, right? And what do? They go in and they all tell the exact same story in the exact same way, and that seems rehearsed. It's a red flag. So Eusebius, historical figure, he's kind of one of the big early church historians, and he himself was part of the early church, and he knew guys like Papias, and Papias knew John the Elder, and John the Elder knew the apostles, so you can see a little bit more of a direct succession there. He talks about Mark, Papias does, but Eusebius is chronicling it. Mark having become the interpreter of Peter, and then he accurately wrote things down. Mark himself didn't know Jesus. But what I underlined here was he was careful of one thing, not to omit any of the things which he had heard and not to state any of them falsely. We as Christians probably take that for granted because we believe the Bible to be true. The Bible is true. But there's some value in us having some historical roots like that to point back to and say Mark was somebody who was much closer to Mark than I was, knew that Mark really wanted to do a good job. Who is Mark? Mark is in the Bible. So, now he didn't just write a book, but he's mentioned in the book of Acts. People probably know this. There's a lot of broad familiarity with that. John Mark is what he's called. Sometimes he's just called John, which is really confusing. You should, if you ever want to waste an afternoon, there's debates on that. He's a companion of Paul. What happens? He and Paul get in a fight, and they split ways. And Peter takes him under his wing. Those are kind of the places where he's mentioned. Why is that important? Well, we want to know who wrote the Gospels. Not every book in the New Testament we know the author of. It helps to have, again, more proof that we know the author. It adds to its reliability. It's why we're Protestants, and we believe the Bible authenticates itself. So who is the book of Mark written to? So you see that kind of mid-first century dating. I kind of take Bauckham's view, and there's other views. They've kind of fallen out of favor. But if you think about Mark, you think about the ancient world, you couldn't go to Amazon on your Kindle app and download the Bible and have it just sitting there in your hand. And they didn't print books like we do now. Mark would have been the smallest gospel, and that would have made it the most portable. So the value of Mark for us is also, I can't get you the entire New Testament, especially while people are still writing it, but I can get you this Gospel of Mark, which does about everything you need. You know, if we were Christians and we just had Mark, we could get by with that. We could build a good theology. We want the whole Bible. We definitely don't want to lack any of God's word. I'm just saying, if you're in the early church and you have to meet in secret over candlelight and you need to hide your copy of the Bible or something like that, then having Mark quickly copied down by people and disseminated into the empire is very helpful. So yeah, that's my last point there. But Mark addresses persecution. He addresses concerns that Gentiles might have, and he also shows the way he talks to the audience. They're familiar with the story. There's a lot of debates over, like, is it a Jewish audience? Is it a Gentile audience? Sometimes I think those are overblown because, you know, everyone is Christian, and every book in the New Testament is written to Christians. Believe it or not, there's not a book of the New Testament that its sole audience that it's reaching out to is non-believers. Now, it there's definitely an awareness of non-believers, but the Bible is addressed to Christians, and the books of the Bible are addressed to Christians. So, a couple of questions before we move on. Why would you want to make your biography thematically structured rather than just purely chronological? Great.
Well, you have a point to what you're saying. In other words, the author's intent.
Mm-hmm.
So he has a way that he's arranging those events in order to tell that story, much like what a author of a novel or a screenwriter would do.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a really good analogy. Is films, when the Lord of the Rings movies were made, they said, Peter Jackson said, I can only focus on Frodo and the Ring. And right? So, I mean, even these Christian ed lessons, I sit down, I'm like, what can I talk about in 50 minutes that is coherent enough that people follow me? And I may not be doing that, but that's the goal. How does this highlight the value of having four Gospels rather than one complete, exhaustive concordance, you know, the official, definitive collection of the life and times of Jesus Christ? Which we would love to have. I would love to have that. But what is the benefit of having four Gospels rather than one Gospel that stretches Jesus' entire life?
You have multiple witnesses instead of one.
Yeah, multiple witnesses, yeah. It
builds a complete picture.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like your thumbprint when you do for
yeah.
your phone.
Mm-hmm.
Has to look at it several times to get it all out.
Yeah.
It builds a complete picture.
And the writers had different lives and focuses. Luke is a doctor and a historian. John and a lot of the apostles, it's really funny, a lot of the apostles were like fishermen, tax collectors. I was trying to think what that would be like today. It's like your DoorDash guy and then that your H&R Block guy. You know? So we like our tax guys better than they did though. Well, let's open up Mark. My favorite part about these intro lessons is that I feel like so much of it is just getting to the reading. But I'm going to teach a lot in the Mark series, so I've calmed myself by saying I can treat maybe one or two issues in addition to the text each week. There's just so much. The Mark is a short gospel, but there's so much in it. Let me start in verse 1 of chapter 1, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, What is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere, throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling to him, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing for what Moses commanded, for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. And people were coming to him from every quarter. All right. So, don't want to skip over this, right? What's the subject of Mark's gospel is Jesus. It's where he starts. So, in verse 1, we see Jesus is labeled the Son of God. Important note, right? Son of God is not just true about Jesus, but it's also something that's been anticipated. Even in the prophecy of Daniel, he sees one coming like the Son of God. And this idea was in the Hebrew imagination at this time, something to expect. So this is really interesting. Lots of commentators pick up on this. The prophecy that Mark quotes here in verse 3, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths," the Greek reads kurios, which is the Greek word for Lord. It's sort of like our word sir, but it can also be applied to a king. But what is the word kurios translating from the Old Testament? Who knows? The covenant name of God, Yahweh. Make the path straight for Yahweh. So Mark is cleverly showing us that Jesus is God, the covenant-keeping God. I'm sure that causes us some more questions if we keep thinking about that. But at least we can see that there's a very specific claim being made here. Mark's phrase, beginning of the gospel, is also debated. Is he saying that the prophecy is the sort of origin of the gospel? Is he saying that the book of Mark is the beginning of the gospel? Or is he saying that this little account of Jesus meeting John the Baptist and calling his disciples, is this the beginning? Probably there's some truth in all three. The interesting word about beginning, the word beginning, has this, I've been out of school too long. What's the word? It has a deeper meaning that something has begun, but it has eternal consequences, right? It is something that happened long ago, still affects us to this day. The kind of thing that we would say great moments in history have, like World War II changed the face of Europe forever. We could say it like that. Jesus is coming quite in a much grander scale, has changed the world forever. So what John the Baptist is doing is he's preparing the way for God the Son. And I pointed this out to y'all already. Isaiah is prophesying about Jesus. And not that we have a lot of this going on in our lives, but Jewish people will always try to say, well, they weren't really expecting someone divine. They were just expecting a person. And they'll talk about certain things. But when we go back and we really look through the prophets, especially, I think it's Isaiah 53, which is it sounds like it came straight out of the New Testament, witnessing the crucifixion of Christ, there's undoubtedly a expectation. Jews today may not expect a divine Christ, but that doesn't mean the Jews of the first century and prior to the first century didn't have an expectation of something divine. And I don't know that I can make a, you know, unimpeachable case for that, but I can point to the Bible and say, well, Isaiah did, and Daniel did. And what kind of king was David expecting who would reign on his throne forever? So I think Mark is taking his care to really get us to anticipate that too with Christ. So I called this section Anointing the King. Jesus gets anointed later by it at the Last Supper. But I think that this is the sort of, why is Jesus called the Christ? I think the baptism is sort of God's way of anointing him and saying, this is my beloved son. I'm sorry, we're not there yet. But we will get there. I was skipping ahead. John describes John and it describes Jesus, and there's two parallel themes happening. Or this dependence on God, humility, and obedience to the will of the Father. So John comes and he demonstrates that. Jesus comes and he demonstrates that. And these are the two major figures in the early part of the gospel. So John is obviously the voice that Isaiah is talking about. He's the voice in the wilderness. When we think of the word wilderness, we think of like he's out in the desert. It's the Middle East. Where else would he be? The word wilderness always also carries this connotation of you're out in a dangerous place. What does it say later when Jesus goes out into the wilderness? There are wild beasts out there. You know, so it's this idea that you are totally dependent upon God. And John knows his calling. And we get that more from maybe other gospels that go in, like Matthew and Luke, that go maybe into more detail about John the Baptist. But John has built his entire life around this. Something cool about John also is that he has a similar diet to the Essenes. The Essenes were the ones that guarded the copies of the text that became the Dead Sea Scrolls. And that's probably been, it ranks at the top of Christian biblical archaeological discoveries. So John was a very serious guy. And the Essenes, I don't know if they're, you know, I don't know enough about them to comment on should you go run and learn all you can about them because they're super pious people. I don't know that. But what I do know is they at least had the posture towards protecting the words of God, the sacred words of God, that mirrors John the Baptist. There's a similarity there, and that just reveals to us more about John's total dedication and devotion to his calling. John comes and he's claiming a ministry of repentance. And in our lives, repentance precedes Christ's coming. But even in Revelation, I think it's Revelation, and forgive me for making this reference. It's either in Romans when Paul talks about the Jews, God has a plan for the Jews, or it's in Romans. And it's even that is preceded by repentance, right? And the idea, and all I'm trying to establish there is there's a pattern even in the Old Testament as he says, hey, if you would just repent, I would relent my judgment from you. Repentance always precedes the grace of Christ. And I think it's an interesting pattern. John's ministry happens at a time after many men have risen up and had more or less success against the Romans or other groups that have had seized power in the Middle East. And you would be surprised at how many people claimed to be the son of David and the Messiah. And you could look at that and say, see, Jesus is just another guy. You know, he's just the one that's stuck. But what I see when I look at that is God providentially preparing people to be like, is this the Messiah? Isn't that what people ask Jesus in the Gospels? Are you the Messiah? Well, John sends his own disciples to Jesus and says, are you the Messiah or are we to expect someone else? Right? You can see God is deeply involved in the world, obviously, but Jesus didn't just appear, you know, in some random place. He appeared with a great expectation. No one is going to be let off the hook because, well, how could you know Jesus was the Messiah? That's the point I'm trying to make. Jesus assumes the ministry of repentance from John. In other words, he takes it over. What's that famous line? John says, he must increase, I must decrease. Let's say John was the most successful sort of celebrity pastor of the time. Imagine that Jesus comes and that guy says, I hope you never see me again because this guy is so great. John is, and John, clearly John is not interested in that stuff. He's wearing camel's hair, eating locusts and honey, living like a caveman. I picture him like a caveman. Not that John would be interested in that stuff, but you could see the people around John, like the brood of vipers, right? The Pharisees and Sadducees and so on, who come and they're trying to sort of mooch off his success. And he says, you know, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? So the kingdom of God is preempted by this repentance, right? And I think repentance is sort of tied to the question that comes later of justification by faith. Because what are we trusting in Christ for? Well, that his death on the cross covered our sins. But if we don't think our sins are that bad, are we really repenting of them? Are we really needing to trust in Christ? And I think that those questions kind of feed into each other. And they don't terminate in each other. They just keep pushing you. The truths of Scripture seem to always push you to think about other truths of Scripture. Have you guys noticed that? So I touched on his diet, but he has this great line. John has this great line. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. That's beautiful on its own. But you know what's really beautiful about this line? In the ancient world, when you came back from a long journey, the first thing your slaves did was take your sandals off and wash your feet. And John isn't just saying, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. He's saying, I'm not worthy to be his slave. I'm not worthy to be the dog at his door hoping for this. You know, I think that makes this a really beautiful passage. And yeah, John's a great guy. It's a shame that he gets such a brief part of the Bible, but I think it's because he makes way for someone greater. I had somebody say, I had a friend say to me, you know, we were talking about, I was disagreeing with him. He was saying the Bible should be read symbolically. And I said, well, yes, there's some symbols in the Bible. And somehow we got on this discussion of the law and what is sin for. And I said, why does John tell people to repent? And repent from what? You know, some of these things that we kind of, we have this idea that Jesus wants us to repent of our sins. And sin is this fuzzy, like, you know, low resolution picture, like a bad TV from back in the day with those gray and black and white things going. It's like, we don't just turn that bad TV off, right? But what I think repentance can't exist in a vacuum. Repentance exists in light of something. You know, I think the Lutherans go too far when they talk about the laws, the primary purpose of the law is to judge your sin. So I don't think so, but what they're right about when they point that out is that repentance happens from something, and the law points out what we ought to repent of. In other words, if I just say, you're sinning, I need to tell you what your sin is. If I'm going to be a loving brother to you, if I have someone in my life who wants to lead me closer to godliness, the question I have to answer is, repenting from what and why? You can't just lay out this truth of repentance without pointing people to something. It's why Paul says, no, we uphold the law. Even though we're free from the condemnation of the law, we still uphold the law. John is coming back because he wants them to repent. Repentance probably begins more overarching, right? I know I'm sinful. Maybe we'll get to the ways over time. I don't think God ever has in mind for us to fix ourselves or fix everything at once. But I think it's really important. I think one of the main things that we're focusing on in Mark is when he talks about Jesus being baptized, we also have to understand that Jesus didn't need to repent, but it was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. So the question then is why? Why is Jesus repenting? And the answer to that is because Jesus is also human. He's God and man. And what he's doing is he's modeling for us the kind of relationship we need to have with God. Jesus is part of us, and the big word is that he's our mediator. He takes over from Adam. He takes over from Moses and David, and he becomes the one who talks to God in our place now. So he's going to fulfill all that's required of us. So his crucifixion is not it's not punishment for his sin, it's punishment for our sin. I would look at his baptism the same way. So that's why I go on later and I talk about this, a couple of interesting things. Jesus refers to two things as baptism. He refers to his baptism as baptism, and he refers to the cross as his baptism. So what is significant about baptism, and this is outside even of the church debates, what is in the biblical significance of baptism? It marks a clear transformation brought about by the will of God. So when Jesus goes and gets baptized, God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Complete endorsement. This is the perfect man. We know he's the Son of God. And then he begins his public ministry. The second part is the baptism at the cross. And that is obviously a work of God. God, Jesus says, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down." So God goes to the cross, and the whole point of that is to mark this total transformation in our relationship with God. So the baptism part of this passage, we can't gloss over that. The other thing that's, I think, really important about this baptism passage is that John talks about, and this is kind of really what the Gospel of Mark is about. That's why I'm spending so much time on it. In the Old Testament, every time we talk about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, it's God who's doing it. God pours out the Holy Spirit. "I will pour out my Spirit. I will give you a new heart." That's what God says. And then when Jesus shows up, John the Baptist says, "Jesus will pour out the Spirit on you. He will baptize you with the Spirit." I think that's obviously why, you know, and I kind of pick up on these verses here, that Jesus has a ton of authority. He calls his disciples, he calls them, and they just follow. And I think it reminded me of the Damascus Road experience. Obviously, they're not Paul, they're not breathing out threats and murdering people, but Jesus is able to walk up to people and say, "Follow me," and it changes their lives, right? The apostles, I kind of joked about it earlier, they're like the DoorDash guy, right? But now they're painted on ancient church walls. And they're not, we don't want to make them more important than Christ, but you see that the kind of immortality in terms of like the myth that builds behind these apostles, the special value they have to us as the church, the people who passed on the teachings of Christ to us. What an ability that Christ has. And you know, to a lesser extent, he has called all of us. And we may not be on this life as special as the apostles and stuff, but there's a value that Christ puts to us. He gives us that value. He puts that value on us. And it all happens at his calling. So later on in verses 21 through 22, Jesus displays his authority over the law. I want to touch on this idea of the Sabbath, Lord of the Sabbath. Who establishes the Sabbath? Who's the first person to exercise authority over the Sabbath?
God.
It's God, yeah. And I know I feel like a broken drum at this point, but isn't it amazing how much Mark has already put into building this case that Jesus is God? Jesus has absolute authority even over the Sabbath. He has authority over the law. He has authority over the texts. It's not that Jesus can come in and contradict the texts. He doesn't have the authority to be crazy, right? Jesus isn't going to come in and say, "There's a lot of gods and you can kill people." He's going to come in and he's going to say, "This is how we actually understand that. You have heard it said, but I say to you." How many of you guys kind of remember that from scripture? Jesus says that a lot, especially around Matthew's gospel has a lot of examples of that. Jesus cast out sickness and demons. I knew we wouldn't have time to get to demons. That's why I put it as if we have time. What does that show us? Jesus has authority over the curses. He's here to relieve the curses of sin. And where we see that is Genesis 3, obviously, and then Deuteronomy 28 is a really good one to look at. It's like, kind of lists off a bunch of curses, and those curses all happened to Israel. So sickness, right, it's the physical corruption of sin, and then demons is the sort of spiritual, supernatural problems, right, that because the angels fell, they come and they freely torment us now. And so Jesus has authority over both of those. Then, with the last couple of minutes we have, Jesus hides his identity. When we read Mark chapter 1, there's multiple, he casts out demons, they say, "We know who you are," and he says, "Don't tell anybody." And then he heals a leper, and the leper, he says, "Go offer to Moses what you're commanded, and don't tell anybody." So the question is, why? In John's gospel, he says, we have this account, perceiving, this is he feeds the 5,000, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he withdrew to the mountain by himself. So they want to make him king, and he's kind of like, nope, that's not why I'm here. And the second one is, they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill. This is, he's being rejected in Nazareth. They want to kill Jesus. Jesus came to die. He came to be king. What's wrong with these? So that relates to the question we're asking. Why will he heal somebody and then tell them not to make his identity known? Any guesses? We have a few minutes.
It's not his time.
Not his time? Yeah. That's good. What's that?
It was dangerous.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of stirs up hysteria.
Mm-hmm. Yes. I forget the exact quote in John when he turns water into wine. He says to Mary, "Why are you bothering me with this? You know it's not my time yet." That really gets at it, as I think it's kick-starting. I heard the way somebody talked about it is it's sort of kick-starting it's like a domino effect. When Jesus finally reveals himself as the Messiah, it kickstarts a domino effect of things that eventually lead to his crucifixion. And he is the one in charge of his life. Let's see. If Jesus allowed himself to be called king, what would be the consequences? If he embraced this, if he said to the demons, "Yeah, you better go tell a bunch of people about me," what are some of the consequences of this? Herod wouldn't like it. Herod did a lot of dirty deeds to get his position.
Romans wouldn't like it. Yeah.
Caesar wouldn't like it, yeah.
And that wasn't his objective with his first coming,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
He was the suffering servant.
That's right.
Where he's the reigning king,
mm-hmm.
after his death, resurrection, and ascension. And the
mm-hmm.
second coming is when it comes to victory.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes. Lot to say there. But we'll keep moving. Let me see if I can find a good spot. So here he says, "Who do people say I am?" And then at the end he says, "The Son of Man has to be rejected and killed and rise again." This is the "get behind me, Satan" part. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead means. And we're laughing. We're like, oh, they don't even know. Right? It's interesting. I would think Jesus would say, you can talk to people about all of the truths and realities about me as soon as I'm here, as soon as we're ready. Wouldn't that be like our approach? If we got in a time machine and went back, we'd want everybody to know. That would be our objective. But what is Jesus wanting people to wait for? Says it is resurrection. Why? Why do you think the resurrection is important?
Proof that he is God.
I think that's the best way to look at it. Is what is our don't get the demons today. What is our biggest proof of the reality of the gospel is Jesus rising from the dead. And I think that's a really hard thing for us, the way our mind is designed. We would like to say that, well, two hydrogen atoms and an oxygen molecule combine to make water. We like things to make sense. If I heat this ice up to this temperature, it melts into water. We like things to really make sense. We don't like to tell people that Jesus rose from the dead, that's why my religion is correct. Why does that feel awkward to us? You know, I think we would, one reaction we would expect is to be laughed at. You know, but I think not that we should want a materialistic solution, but there are some materialistic helps, i.e. how history is done. The way that we piece together history and try to figure out, is this something reliable? I once heard somebody make a claim, I don't know if it's true, we have more evidence for the truth of the Gospels than we do for George Washington being alive. I have not verified that, but if that's true, that's wild. So I think there's a way for us to say nobody can prove their alternative better than we can prove the resurrection. And if you look at all of the people who try to argue against the resurrection, there are wonderful takedowns, and you can find them on YouTube, you can find books. I have a book, I haven't read it yet. I was really fascinated by it, and I gotta wrap up. It's a doctor who does like work on the body, and he talks about the effects of the crucifixion on Jesus. I'm really interested to look at that. And I'll say, the Bible does a really interesting job of pointing out things like they pierced his side and blood and water came out. Things that I just think, you know, somebody who knew what to look for wrote that down. And the only way you would know that is if you were an eyewitness. So what can we say about Mark chapter 1? Mark chapter 1 is really just trying to get us into the gospel. It's the beginning of the gospel. I have a bunch of texts there. And I think having spent so much time on Mark chapter 1, having left out so much, it's so overwhelming the case. I mean, you guys witnessed it, right? It's so overwhelming the case that Mark's trying to make that Jesus is the king of the universe. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He has absolute authority. And what did he come here to do? His baptism shows us that. He came to take a baptism of repentance that he didn't need. And he does it in the water with John, and he does it on the cross for our sins. And the central verse of Mark is, I think it's Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. No other religion talks about their God like that. And I think sometimes our biggest doubts can be answered simply by appreciating the beauty of the gospel. So I'll close this in prayer on that thought. Father God, thank you for this day, and thank you for patient ears. And I pray, Lord God, that you would just continue working in us to see the truth of your gospel. I have for years just read through books of the Bible, passing over wonderful truths. Thank you for an opportunity just to stop down and to walk slowly through a section of scripture and just to meditate on the clear reality of the authority of Christ and how Christ used his God-given authority to come to us and to save us, to meet us in our brokenness, and to supply for us what we lacked. I thank you, Lord God, that he lived a perfect life and he rose from the dead. In your name we pray, amen.
Thank you, Luke.
Yes, thank you.